Colossians chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other, and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. This is the word of the Lord.
Continuing on at verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. What could possibly go wrong this morning? And would it be possible to find words in the Bible that are more offensive in our current climate than these? As I began to prepare on this during the week, I was reflecting on the fact that as Alec Bryant had preached so very well last Sunday morning, perhaps he would value the opportunity to string together a series of sermons and preach again this week too. And then I began to realize that, of course, when we find words and phrases and passages that we find difficult to hear or clash with where we are at, there is always an opportunity. It presents an opportunity, first of all, to ask questions of ourselves. Whatever we think here this morning, why do we think the way that we do? I mean, actually, how have we come to that view? Is it because of what the Bible actually says? Is it because we've imported into the Bible our own views? Is it because of the type of church we once went to and grew up in? Have we been influenced by our own education or our home life or what we were taught as kids or what we've experienced in life, how life has actually been to us? Or the culture around us always bearing down on us? Is that what has informed our views? All of these are influences upon us which we ought to acknowledge. And we're very naive if we don't. And when we find a passage that is hard to read, often it says as much about us as it does about the passage. It also presents an opportunity to think about modern culture, to ask the question, why do people around us, why do they think the way that they do? Because after all, most people actually don't think. They just assume. And they tend to assume one of two things. They either assume that everyone in the history of humanity has thought the way that they do, thought that everyone thought like this, or they think that we are the first generation in the history of humanity that is truly enlightened and progressive, and everyone else has always lived in the dark ages until the last 15 years when we've kind of begun to come into the light. And maybe especially in this area of the submission of a wife to a husband, they show their assumptions. Maybe in assuming certain things, they show they actually don't know the New Testament at all, where women are given such a special place by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the gospel writers who elevated the place of women far above the culture in which they wrote. And they show they don't know history either, where it was Christian missionaries who championed the place of women in countries. In countries like India, where previously no place for women in public, it was the Christian missionaries that changed that. And so it's an opportunity to consider why the culture around us thinks the way it does. But maybe most of all, when we come to passages in the Bible which we find difficult to read, it actually provides us with an opportunity to test what we think about the Bible itself. Do we actually believe in the goodness of the Word of God, and therefore in the goodness of God himself? And in asking that question, we're forced to ask the question, is it possible? Is it possible that God knows better than we do how to conduct relationships? I mean, it's amazing, after the last 3,000 years, we're still asking that question. After many of us have been giving it a go for quite a long time in our own lives. But we do. Actually, does God know better than us what is best for us? At the end of the day, does he know better than us how to order our lives? And does he have our best interests at heart? And those kind of questions, of course, they don't iron out every difficulty we find when we come to a text, but they do force us to ask why we're coming to the Bible at all. Are we coming to find fault? Are we coming to find which bits we agree with? You know, that sort of, I agree with everything in the Bible, and it agrees with me as well type of thing. Or are we coming with humility in our hearts to come to know the Lord better? And to want to learn from him and to want to be changed by him so that we might honour him with our lives. Well, I trust this morning it's for the last of those reasons that we're really here today. We're not here to stack up knowledge. We're not here to just to sort of have our own views affirmed. We want to be changed, transformed by what the Lord has to say to us. So let's bow our heads and pray and ask for God's help this morning. Father, as we come to these words here, which are none of them are easy, really, in these verse 18 to the beginning of chapter 4, in terms of the clash with the culture, we ask that you would give us grace. We pray that you would give us grace to listen with a clear head and a warm heart to your voice in the scriptures. We pray for the Holy Spirit to take these words and to implant them into our hearts, and to give us wisdom, each of us, in our own situation for how we may apply it, and that you would give us a heart too for others in this church that we may want to support them. We do ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In saying what I've said, I'm really suggesting there are two contexts in reading the Bible. The first is the human context, the context of our lives, of your life, not only the world in which we live, but your experiences of life, how our parents perhaps treated each other, our own experiences through childhood or through our own marriage and relationships and the joys and difficulties that we've experienced along the way. And we need to be aware of this human context that we bring to the scriptures. But the second is the context of the Bible itself. These statements here in Colossians 3 and 4, they don't stand on their own. They're not just bald statements. They build on everything the Bible has said up until this point. Of course, we can't look at everything of that this morning. But some highlights help us to paint this in the kind of canvas in which they should sit. I mean, first of all, near the beginning of the Bible, men and women created equal in this beautiful partnership, made with equal dignity by God and for God. And then equal, sadly, in the business of sin. Sin isn't just a case of, you know, men becoming brutish. Men and women equally affected. There is no part of any of us spared from the savage effects of sin in our lives. And then wonderfully, equal in salvation. The salvation given through the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it a beautiful thing how Christ opens the door to the littlest, to the least, to anyone, to everyone on an equal footing, that a small child can be in the same state with God as a seasoned saint. It's a wonderful thing for men and women and anyone from any social background. It's this equal status in Christ. In fact, an equality he's already referred to in verse 11 of chapter 3. Here, that is in Christ, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all to his people and is in all in his people by his Spirit. And then Paul has moved on to speak about how we're to clothe ourselves in the character of Christ. Christian character is to be distinctive because Christ's character is distinctive. And having applied what this new clothing looks like within the family relationships of the church family, he now in verse 18 turns towards the domestic family, the household, our own personal families. And it's very important to keep the flow of this in our minds. When you read the Bible and you see, as my copy has here, italicized headings, rules for Christian household, that's been put in by the editor. That's not part of the Bible. And those headings can at times be more helpful and at times less helpful. They certainly break up the flow. And when you look at this one, I particularly don't like it. Rules for Christian households. As if these were just sort of rules. Oh, yeah, and by the way, can you just do this, this, and this? No, no, no. No, this is integral to the whole argument of Colossians, which is that Jesus Christ is the head over everything. He's the head over the whole cosmos. And therefore, he ought to be the head over our families. That's what the link is. And he is sufficient for salvation and sufficient for transformation. He can help us to make him the head over our families. These are not just bald statements that stand by themselves. They're certainly not arbitrary rules. They reflect the glorious lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is to be the center of our families and of our households. And at that point, let me ask you straight out, is that what you want? Is that what you actually want for your family, for your household? Because if you don't, there's not a lot of point going much further. He's about to tell us how to bring our families under Christ. Do you want to be under Christ? It's sometimes said that in Christian families, you'll find Christ in one of two places. You'll either find him rather like the kitchen table, at the center of the house, the center of the action, or you'll find him a bit more like the wardrobe, sort of around the corner, out of sight, just occasionally useful for one or two things. Paul's argument, of course, is he ought to be at the center because he's at the center of the universe. Everything comes under him. And that's why in seven times in nine verses, from verse 18 onwards, seven times, he refers to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Sometimes shorthand, the Lord, but he's talking about the lordship of Jesus Christ. This is where he is to be, this lordship is to be reflected, how we give expression to it in our homes. And the first thing to notice when we get into these commands is the fact they come in pairs. There are six commands that fall into three pairs. That in itself is noteworthy. In the ancient world, particularly in the Greek world, there were codes of conduct. And Paul seems to be modelling his on those kind of existing codes of conduct that were already circulating. But he Christianises it by including wives and children and slaves. In other words, many of those codes of conduct, they just addressed the man or the master or whatever as to how he was to rule over. But here, every person in the family relationship is dignified by given their own special instruction. So let's have a look at the first two. Verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and don't be harsh with them. To submit means to willingly want to live under the leadership of another. You'll notice in verse 20 and 22, children are told to obey and slaves are told to obey. But wives aren't told to obey, they're told to submit. Obedience fits a context in which orders are being issued, and it doesn't much matter whether the recipients agree or not. In the army, orders are given, you need to obey. But submission suggests a voluntary willingness to recognize the authority of another and to choose to place ourselves under that authority. When I do marriage preparation with people before they get married, I see it as my duty and aim to try and put them off getting married if I can, such that the only way that they would still want to go ahead was that really, if this is what they really, really want. And in this context, the submission of a wife to a husband is part of this. And I understandably, women, when they come for marriage prep along with their fiancé, perhaps have some nervousness as to what submission may mean. But I say to them, look, if you can't entrust yourself to the person you're going to get married to, if you can't actually do that, maybe they aren't the right person to get married to. Like, you should be able to entrust yourself to this person if you're going to be married together. This is what it means. And if you haven't got that level of confidence, maybe you shouldn't be going ahead at this point. I think everyone has so far, but it's worth asking the question. Now, in our culture, submission might imply something that is demeaning and weak. But in the Bible, submission in its right context is seen as a noble quality, an attitude most notably exhibited by the Lord Jesus himself, who willingly submitted to the authority of his heavenly Father. You remember how in the Garden of Gethsemane, he cried out, "Not my will, but yours be done." He wanted to submit to his Father, even when it was easier and he was tempted to go his own way. Jesus, therefore, had no problem with the concept of submission. And it's no surprise, therefore, it's a quality which is to mark out all of his followers who are remade in his likeness, because all believers, not just wives, are to submit in various ways. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9, believers are to submit to God. In Ephesians 5:24, the church is to submit to Christ. In Romans 13:1, all people are to submit to governing authorities. In Hebrews 13, verse 17, Christians are to obey their leaders. It's a stronger word, obey their leaders, and submit to their authority. In 1 Peter 5, verse 5, young men are to submit to older men. And on four occasions in the New Testament, it's stated that wives are to submit to husbands. And maybe it should be noted that there is no command for women generally to submit to men generally. You don't have to sort of submit to any passing man. This is a wife to a husband. But what does it actually mean to do this? Submission, I put to you, is both an attitude and an action. It's an attitude because to submit is to bring an attitude of wanting the husband to lead. It's not about, it's not being assertive or domineering or questioning or aggressively contradicting. It's not shouting at him or yelling or screaming or otherwise behaving in a way that we would probably be embarrassed at if others saw us. It's to have an attitude of having a quiet and gentle spirit which relates to our husband with respect, with self-control, and with kindness. And I always think that wives do well to remember the proverb in the book of Proverbs, of Proverbs 25, verse 15, that a gentle tongue can break a bone. I mean, not that our aim is to break many bones, but the point is that a wife loses nothing through being gentle in her speech. This isn't weakness, it's a controlled strength, which gladly bows to the authority of her husband. It's an attitude, which then issues, as attitudes always do, in actions. Perhaps actions actively promoting his authority in front of the kids, maybe occasionally deferring deliberately to him so that the kids learn that it's dad who's the head of the household. Maybe at times positively saying things to our husband to affirm him in this role, to encourage him in this role so that he doesn't abdicate from it. And then at certain times, even though we could argue and dig in our toes and continue to argue for something, at times perhaps it means choosing not to and going with what the husband thinks is best, even when you know it really isn't, which I appreciate is hard to do, must be very hard to do, especially when my wife knows best, as Teresa may do. Now, you see, it's what we're really saying here is that it is a recognising the case that sometimes it is better to do it the husband's way, even if that short-term outcome is less good. And the reason it's better to do it the husband's way is because in the bigger scheme of things, it is better to have a husband that leads, and better for your marriage, and better for your family, and better for yourself to have a husband who leads. I've noticed a funny thing in this regard. As I said before, when people come for marriage prep, understandably, and quite often, the woman is a little bit nervous about what's this going to mean? What could this mean? I mean, where could this lead? What I've also noticed is that about 15 years into marriage, how many wives there are who are begging for their husbands to lead more. In other words, they just wish the husband would up his game. They actually don't have a problem with the concept of leadership and submission. They just wish the husband would do more to lead in the house. And the reason that's given here is that it is fitting in the Lord to do so, meaning that for a wife, this is actually an expression of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an expression in your trust that in this area, as in every area, Jesus knows what is best. And he does know what is best, because it is better to have a husband who is encouraged to lead and does it imperfectly than one who is beaten down and has given up trying to lead. Now, I don't pretend that this is easy. If you were married to someone who loves you like Jesus does, it probably would be easy. But for the rest of us here, it's not easy. And yet at the same time, I don't want to introduce so many caveats and exceptions that those who are wives miss the simplicity and the wisdom of what God is saying here. I don't think that verse 18 is an absolute statement that trumps every other statement in the Bible. Maybe there are times when actually it doesn't apply. Maybe in times of domestic violence, or maybe in other peculiar or particular circumstances, we need to speak to someone and get some advice. But as a general rule, verse 18 stands, and stands for our good. And where our husband isn't leading, often that will be the husband's fault, and always it will be part of the husband's fault. Maybe they're being lazy, maybe they're being selfish, and they're not loving their wife with energy and focus. But sometimes, where husbands are not leading properly, wives need to ask themselves, is it actually partly because of the behaviour of the wife that the husband is not doing well in this area? Is it the way that you have spoken to him that has caused him to withdraw from his role, and the fault is actually a shared fault, not just a fault on his side? So wives, submit to your husbands, and do so not begrudgingly, but because it's fitting in the Lord. That is difficult, and younger women should be asking for advice from older women about how to do it. But it's not the only statement in these verses which is difficult. Try verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and don't be harsh with them. Wow. Like in three words, the husband is commanded to lay down his life in entirety and surrender his preferences, desires, rights, his personal opinions, not to say his pride, to serve another person for her good, to meet her needs, and truly to love her. It's interesting that verses 18 and 19 are not perfectly symmetrical. In other words, the apostle could have said, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, rule your wives or lead your wives. That would be symmetrical, but he doesn't. It's interesting. Verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives. Love your wives with tremendous sensitivity towards the precious relationship between husband and wife. He commands husbands to love their wives as an unconditional one-point command. No matter what's happened in the past, no matter what she may have said to you in the past or how it's been said, you are to love her. Now, obviously, I'm speaking here as one failure to other failures. But let me nonetheless throw out some thoughts as to what this could mean. What this could mean. This isn't the full extent of it, but let me make some suggestions. Am I appreciative as a husband? Am I appreciative as a husband? Normally, once a year, Teresa goes away on work for a week or two. And one of the side benefits that has come from that is me having my eyes opened as to quite what happens in a normal week in the house. I normally begin these weeks by saying to the kids, during this week there will be no homework, no bedtimes, no discipline, and probably no food. As an encouragement to them to take responsibility. But it is interesting that in those four areas, and in many others besides, quite what gets done, and this is an opportunity to have my eyes opened as to the normal course of things in the house. Now, as a husband, are you appreciative, expressing appreciation in this way? Are we understanding as to what would make our wives feel more loved? It's the failing of working men the world over, particularly the Western world, to think that what our wife really wants is us to provide more. And so we stay later and later and later at work and then wonder why our wife is a bit upset with us. And because she's upset, we decide it's easier to stay at work and we're into a bad cycle. When actually she doesn't want us to stay at work longer. What she wants is more of you. She actually wants to see more of you, for you to give yourself to her. That's what she really wants. On which note, are we listening? To love means to listen, to show an interest, to hear what is of concern to her, to hear her views. I mean, it's a good question for husbands. Do I even know what my wife thinks on some issues? And maybe, actually, that's just a good question to ask. Actually, what do you think on that? And wives, when you get asked that question, don't put the husband down for asking something you feel he should have known. Just be gracious and give him what you actually want to tell him, sort of thing, what he needs to know. Now, sometimes it's said that husbands would do much better if they listen more to their wives 95% of the time, and it's absolutely true. How many scrapes would we have avoided? How many bad situations would we have stopped getting into if we had listened to our wives 95% of the time? However, there is another 5%. Don't know if you remember in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, when God comes after Adam and Eve after they've eaten from the fruit. And what is it he says to Adam? Because you listened to your wife. In other words, 95% of the time, we should listen more to our wives. But occasionally, there is the exception when, as a husband, we ought to stand up and say, no. As a family, this is what we are doing. This is the right thing to do. In other words, we need to have the strength to overrule and say, this is where we stand. This is where I stand. As a family, this is where we need to stand. We are now going to church from now on every week. That is what we're going to do. And if one of us is ill, the other one can still go. Just because someone's ill doesn't mean the whole family has to abandon ship for a week or whatever it is. No, this is what we can do. And so as husbands, we need to remember to listen more and then just occasionally to work out where we need to listen less and say, this is what we are doing. Do I treasure my wife? Do I care for her? Do I take time to be with her? Do I hear how she is, what's been happening, and what her concerns are? Paul says, love and don't be harsh. Don't be harsh in tone. Don't bear down on them. Don't be aggressive. Don't be dismissive. Be kind and gentle and change your priorities sometimes to help them. Sometimes things just have to go or be suspended or get done later for something that is more important here. Show your wife the kind of love that she deserves as the wife the Lord Jesus Christ has given to you. And maybe the question for the husband is, are you making it easy for your husband, for your wife to submit to you? Are you being a loving leader of the house? What can you do to make her more happy? I tell you what, she'll find it easier to submit if you do. Those are not the end of the applications, they're the start. In both cases, it's unconditional. Unconditional, not to do with how the other person is treating you. It is just the right way to act in this situation. And I hope if you've reached a bit of a log jam in your own marriage, that you can hear the word to you and that you can unblock it from your end, which will help bring the two back together. Do feel free to ask me questions on that afterwards or on the feedback form or get in touch privately. I'm very happy to talk more. Verse 20 and 21 then stand together. I'm not going to spend long on this. Parents, obey your children in everything. That is exactly how it feels. Children, obey your parents in everything. One question for us as parents, of course, is whether we are enforcing this. I mean, ours is a child-led culture. And God insists that children need to learn to obey. Sometimes you see dads laughing at their boys, as in, boys will be boys, when really, they shouldn't be laughing. They should be pulling them up and telling them that's out of order and don't do it. And certainly don't speak to your mother like that. But at the same time, verse 21, don't embitter them. In verse 21, that word fathers, it's actually gender neutral. Could be fathers or mothers. I wonder if it's put there in the sense that perhaps dads can be too harsh and therefore embitter their children. I'm not sure. But it could be either way around. Don't embitter your children. Don't embitter them by through a lack of time or a lack of interest. The child who is embittered is the child who's switched off because their parents have switched off to them. And on that score, of course, the biggest culprit challenge for our generation is the old handheld device. As we half listen to the person in front of us and mostly listen to the person who's on the screen in front of us, type of situation. Quite recently, I was talking to a wife, and she's in a marriage where the husband travels quite a lot. And I asked her, do you think he travels too much? And she said, well, to be honest, the real problem is not when he's away. The real problem is when he's at home. Ouch. I said, in what way? She said, well, he's sort of at home, like in his body, but it's always him plus one, like on the screen. So they're having breakfast with the kids, and it'd be on the screen. Many years ago, before screens came in, someone told me off for that in a way that has always stayed with me. I went to stay with this person, and I think there were three or four of us there, and we were going to have a round of golf that day. And anyway, we stayed the night before, had breakfast there. And over breakfast, there was a newspaper there. So I was reading the newspaper. And he said, do you normally find the newspaper more interesting than people? I said, well, sometimes, but on this occasion, I'll make an exception for you, Simon. So I put it away. That is quite a good point, isn't it? Good point, well made. When you're with people, people are more important. How much more with devices? Guilty as charged, but maybe there are more than one of us here that needs to look at this in our own lives. Children pick up hypocrisy more quickly than anything else. At the worst end, to hit their mother and then tell them off for hitting their siblings will be something they remember for the rest of their lives. To teach them to speak well of others and then to run down others in their presence, they won't forget. And to tell them that Christ is important and then to speak negatively about Christ's people will leave them with a sour taste on that score as well and will embitter them. One friend of ours is very good when he's been to stay, I notice, at saying, at appropriate times, isn't the Lord kind? Like when a good thing happens, isn't God kind? And he also says, when a good thing happens, aren't Christ's people kind? I remember someone sort of dropped something off at the house once when he was staying. And he said, and he did it for our kids' benefit, to keep reinforcing, aren't God's people kind? To send the message. Now, if you only ever give the other message, don't be surprised if your children are embittered. And they become discouraged. Of course they do. But praise them and love them and show interest in them. And by the grace of God, they will unfurl and be the people in Christ they ought to be. What a relief. We don't have to be perfect as parents. Just have to love them and be consistent. Try our best and admit our failings to them when we do. And then finally, slaves and masters. I'm well and truly out of time. I'm going to say hardly anything on this. One point on each, really. That in verse 22, what is stressed is sincerity of heart. Don't only work when their eye is on you and to win their favour. Maybe there's not an exact equivalence between slavery now then and employment now, but there are lessons that can be transferred, I think, and sincerity of heart is one of them. Don't only work when the boss is there, but do a good day's work anyway, knowing that the Lord sees everything and he's the one to give an inheritance. Remember, you're working with an eye to him. And for younger people going into the workforce, that will immediately set them apart from just about everyone else they work amongst. That we are to be those that work with him. How much should we work? When I first started working in an investment company years ago, I was blessed to work for a Christian man. In fact, a very fine Christian man. And I said to him once, how do you know when to call it a day at work? I mean, you could work all day and all night in this job. He said, I work so that the work cannot reasonably be faulted. So it could be better. I could work more. I could make it better. But a reasonable person wouldn't fault it. And I think that sounds like a decent sort of standard to live at. For masters, chapter 4, verse 1, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know you also have a master in heaven. Here is a veiled warning for those in authority to remember that we have someone who is above us, and we're to treat other people in such a way that when we give account to them, we're not embarrassed by the way that we have mistreated others. Here then is the family of God. It's to be ordered, sacrificial, Christ-centered, and Christ-honoring. And God has told us this publicly in the church setting so that we can know the responsibilities of others, not so we can criticize others, but so that we can pray for them, so that we can support them in the roles that they have to do, as well as focus on the one that we have to do. We need to be helping each other, praying for each other, looking after each other, at a time when the culture is running headlong away from these things. And God will help us as we look to him and pray to him for that help. So let's pray now. And as we do so, our Heavenly Father, we pray for each one of us here in different situations, different pressures, different circumstances, different histories, different hurts and difficulties and trials. I pray, Lord, that you would give grace to each one, even in small steps, to be able to improve, to be transformed by your Holy Spirit. Please make us into the people you want us to be. We do ask in Jesus' name. Amen.